couple of years ago, Tom Nichols wrote a really interesting book, and it's called The Death of Expertise. The Death of Expertise. And he argues, it's a book about us, and he argues that Americans increasingly and foolishly reject the wisdom of the so-called experts. Now, he admits that a little bit of skepticism toward authority and expertise is healthy. So he says, for example, that his parents in the Vietnam era were too trusting of political leaders. So a little skepticism is good. But he says that our generation has sprinted sort of blindly in the opposite direction. We grossly overestimate our competency in a ton of areas. So listen to how Nichols put it. He wrote, "We do not have a healthy skepticism about experts. Instead, we actively resent them, with many people assuming that experts are wrong simply by virtue of being experts. We hiss at the eggheads," a pejorative coming back into vogue, "while instructing our doctors about which medications we need, or while insisting to teachers that our children's answers on a test are right, even if they're wrong. Not only is everyone as smart as everyone else, but we all think we're the smartest people ever." Now, the problem goes deeper than our questioning of the so-called experts. It's rooted in our skepticism of God. Now, Nichols doesn't say this, but I know it's true. The moment that we disavow God, something has to take his place. And we will inevitably choose ourselves. We decide that if God is not the arbiter of truth, then I am. If God is not the creator, well, I am. If God is not the judge, well, I am competent to judge. Now, this morning, we're in the book of Zephaniah, and I can't believe that we're in Zephaniah, and it's the one Sunday that I forgot to put down what page number it's on. What page number is it? What? 78. 78? 788. So, folks, if you're new to Christianity or new to the church, I'd love you to just grab the Bible right in front of you in the pew, and we got page numbers in there. Zephaniah is on page 788. Now, for the rest of us who have been, you know, in the Bible for a few years, it's our goal over the next few weeks to sort of memorize where Zephaniah is for all of us. Now, Zephaniah, it's not just a hard book to find in the Bible. More importantly, it's a hard book for any generation, but especially for a people who are unusually confident in their own ability, their own competency, to accurately distinguish right from wrong, truth from error. And so in Zephaniah, what we basically have is God, the expert of experts. He speaks. And he speaks with candor about our sin, his world, and coming judgment. Now, before we dismiss Zephaniah on the grounds that God is not the expert on judgment, consider this. If God made you, is he not capable of challenging and warning and encouraging you? And so that's what takes place in Zephaniah. The God who made us takes it upon himself to then warn us about how we're living and about how we ought to live. So our passage is Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. I've got 4 points. First, the extent of judgment. Second, the name of judgment. Third, the cause of judgment. And fourth, the end of judgment. So extent, name, cause, end. So listen now as the expert of experts speaks. I'll begin in verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. By the way, those who leap over the threshold is a reference to a practice of false religion. The way one would enter the temple of the false god would be not walking over the threshold. So he's talking about idolaters there. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. First, the extent of judgment. Even as we hear these ancient words, we know that something is wrong even today with humanity. Even as you hear these harsh words of judgment about the world that God made, we know that not all is right with the world today. Far from it. We don't have to read very far on the internet and the newspapers to recognize that the world is filled with unfathomable evil. We know that to be the case. A day is coming, though, when God will bring all evil to an end, when all wickedness will be punished. Now, certainly much of this passage that I've just read aloud to you is about the destruction of Jerusalem. If you look at there, verse 18, that fish gate and that second quarter and the hills and the mortar, well, those are all places in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. Mortar, a word to describe Jerusalem, is a city that will be pounded. Mortar will fall on the city. So all that to say that Jerusalem is going to experience God's judgment. But verses 2 through 3 indicate quite clearly that this is not merely an Israel problem. This is a humanity problem. This is a problem that every single human being needs to wrestle with. As one prophet said, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is made evident in verses 2 and 3 of our passage. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. And I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So God's judgment is described here as being comprehensive. It is not limited to one people. It is comprehensive. It will affect all people. So like a master painter whiting over a used canvas, well, God is going to uncreate his masterpiece, his cosmos. God's judgment is universal. It's as if God is taking Genesis 1 and in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 3, he's just hitting rewind. And everything that he created, if you will, is going to find itself swept away. And we see similar language at the very end of our passage. At the end of verse 18, God says, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, we'd like to think that surely we're the exception. And this sounds really bad, but surely I'm the exception. Whatever's going on here, the prophet Zephaniah and God can't be talking about me. Certainly, I don't deserve this judgment. I am special. I'm unique. You know, I hear about this snowflake generation. I think it's got lots of connotations, but I think we can all fit into that category a little bit, to the extent that we recognize that I know there's judgment out there. Maybe I want there to be judgment for other people, but I know that it doesn't apply to me. I would certainly, on this issue of being a snowflake, I certainly want to affirm that Christianity, in the strongest possible terms, validates this idea that we are special and we are unique. We are, in fact, fearfully and wonderfully made, each and every one of us individually. It's why it's such a joy to pray against racism and against the murder of infants, because both of these sins have in common this unraveling of this glorious idea that every single human being bears the stamp of God's glory. And there are very few places on the planet today that are willing to say that. But the church must say that. So absolutely, you are special and you are unique and you are wonderful and there is no one exactly like you. And that is just really amazing and wonderful, and I'd like to talk about that all day. Your uniqueness is a testament to the power and creativity of God. So I just love that it's just not a church of errands. I mean, that is so great for just 1,001 reasons. We're all different. But what unites us is so real. So each and every one of us bears God's image, and therefore we all have the same job description. I don't care if you're a plumber, a homemaker, a lawyer, a doctor, a pastor. We all have the same job description. It's a pretty short job description. You could tweet it: to give God glory. That is my job, to give God glory. Glory. It's why we exist. But here's the thing. When it comes to this job, we basically all deserve to be fired. We've all failed at this. The failure rate is at 100%. And it's not that everything we do is bad. It's not at all what I'm saying. But none of us give God the glory that he fully deserves. You know, none of us does that. It's sort of like, you know, a husband trying to come up with some words to thank his wife on Mother's Day. Like, dude, you can keep talking, but whatever you say is not going to do justice to the role she plays in your life and with your family. You're not going to fully give her the glory she deserves. Well, multiply that by like 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, way you're going to give him the full glory that he deserves. And I'm not being pessimistic. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, he's just such a pessimist. No, I'm just being realistic. You know, the consequence of our failure is found in verse 18. The fire of his jealousy. God is jealous. You know, he wants his glory. He wants all of us to live for all of him all of the time. God wants all of us to live for all of him all of the time. And we fail. And we failed since the beginning of time. Because of our failure, the world is in an awful mess. So I think what everyone, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you know, we'd all agree the world is in a mess. That's not the issue. It's just that Christians say we're the mess. You know, we know the reason why. It's because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, maybe you struggle a little bit with what I've just said about failure and failing to give God glory and this universal judgment. And if that's you, I want to ask you an important question about God. I'm not so much speaking to those who don't believe in God, but if you do believe in God, I want to ask you an important question about him. What kind of God would he be if he didn't punish sin and injustice? What kind of God would he be if he didn't execute justice completely? It's easy to characterize a God who judges as a malicious monster. There was a book I read a number of years ago entitled, Is God a Moral Monster? And it was someone reflecting upon the Old Testament, though we might as well reflect on the entire Bible, because 2 Peter 3 is there as well. But the question was, is God a moral monster? You're reflecting on that idea because there's an awful lot of judgment going on in the Bible. Is he just this malicious divine being who torments imperfect people for no really good reason? What do you think that women being grossly abused think this way about God? Do you think that refugees fleeing tear gas or worse think this way about God when they meditate on God's justice? It's easier to question God's justice when your biggest problem is traffic. So that was point one, the extent of God's judgment. And this takes us to our second point, the name of judgment. The name of judgment. God's judgment has a name. He's given us a name for it, and it's called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. And this and similar phrases are used throughout the prophetic books of the Bible, really throughout the whole Bible. Day of the Lord could describe a particular moment in history, and it can also describe the end of history. So Day of the Lord is used in both these categories, a particular moment in history, the end of history. You don't need to turn there, but Amos was the first of the writing prophets, the prophets whose sermons are collected in Scripture. So Amos is the first of the writing prophets, and he preached during the 8th century BC, and Amos preached just before the nation of Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And he called, well, the northern kingdom fell, and Amos called the falling of the northern kingdom of Israel, the Day of the Lord. That's the Day of the Lord. The day that God's judgment fell upon Israel for her sin. Now, Isaiah prophesied after Amos, but before Zephaniah, and Isaiah directed one of his messages against a foreign nation, the nation of Babylon. We're going to be thinking a little bit about how the prophets often address foreign nations. We're going to think about that on another day as we're in Zephaniah. In any event, Isaiah is preaching a sermon against Babylon, and he prophesied a day when Babylon would fall, when Babylon would be conquered, and Isaiah called that the Day of the Lord. Now, fast forward from Amos through Isaiah all the way to Zephaniah. Zephaniah uses this phrase, the Day of the Lord, and similar phrases. And Zephaniah uses it in a couple of ways. If you look at there at verse 12, look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, who say, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Now, on one hand, Zephaniah is clearly pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem. See that in verse 12. It's going to be as if God is marching through Jerusalem carrying his lamp. No one is going to be able to hide from the light of God. So on one hand, the day of the Lord is a day when God's lamp with his judgment is going to come on Jerusalem. Now, just a few years, I think about 30 years after Zephaniah preached these messages, Babylon invaded Jerusalem, and the residents of Jerusalem were exiled out of Jerusalem. And so the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem, fell. And the day that Jerusalem fell, Zephaniah is calling the Day of the Lord. He's predicting that when Jerusalem falls, that's going to be the Day of the Lord. But Zephaniah also speaks of the Day of the Lord being a far and future day, a day when not merely Jerusalem will fall, but all of mankind will be swept away. A future day where the fire of God's jealousy will consume not just Jerusalem, but all of the earth. Now, how do we know that Zephaniah is speaking of a more immediate, short-term day of the Lord and a more distant, long-term fulfillment of the day of the Lord? Well, because the early church, which considered Zephaniah to be an inspired word of God, the early church was still waiting for the day of the Lord to come. And this is what we already saw in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, whenever you leave Zephaniah, it's always good to keep your finger there. So keep your finger in Zephaniah and turn to your bulletin or in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. And just note that Peter uses the exact same language that Zephaniah does. He says in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And here it is, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord, it will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Really, it's no good to try to cut your Old Testament out of the Bible. You say, it's so discouraging, Zephaniah, I'm just going to leave it. Well, you just got to start cutting it all out. You know, Peter talks about this kind of wrath and judgment coming, and probably no one talked about wrath and coming more than Jesus Christ himself. In any event, Peter saw the day of the Lord as being near, but in the future. God's judgment has a name, the day of the Lord. And the implication is that this is what we deserve. God is angry about our sin, and he intends to do something about it. It's good when someone says God is angry about our sin to think about your sin, to think about some specific sin that you've executed, that you've done, to make it tangible, to make it real. God is angry about our sin. The American writer Henry David Thoreau was no Christian, and he didn't believe in the day of the Lord. And on his deathbed, a pious family member came to him and said something like, you know, are you ready to get right with God? Maybe you've had a family member sometime in your life came up to you and said something like that. And Thoreau said, "Well, I didn't know we were quarreling." Well, Thoreau had no confidence in the expert of experts. He considered himself the expert of his own life, the master of his own fate. But God does, in fact, have a quarrel with his creation. We've sinned against him. Zephaniah 1:17, it's so simple it doesn't even need to be preached. You know, because they have sinned against the Lord. God's judgment is coming, and his judgment has a name, the day of the Lord. Now, how are we supposed to respond to this? I mean, that's a downer. How do we respond to this? Well, the Holy Spirit actually tells us in Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." God is holy. I had the privilege of being in the first and second and third John Bible study this morning for Sunday school, where Dennis led us in just meditating on the fact that God is light. You know, you just don't look straight at the sun. That's a foolish thing to do. God is perfect. There's no darkness in him. He's got no imperfection. He's pure goodness, pure kindness, pure love. He's like an infinite sea without one tiny ripple. Can you just imagine that? A sea that never ends without a tiny ripple. He's like a blue sky that goes on for trillions of miles and there's not even one cloud. It's because God's so pure and because he's so holy, it's because of that that the day of the Lord is going to come. It's not because he's a moral monster. It's because he's just so good that he's just not going to let anything that is not good go unchecked. And I know that rubs against the grain of our 21st century sensibilities. I get that. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I understand that. But I believe that if there is a God, and there is a God, that he has spoken. And he's so clear about this, and he is the expert of experts. So how should we respond? Verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Be silent. It says a lot that we're not comfortable with silence. We've seen the extent of God's judgment and its name, and third, the cause of God's judgment. One of the things you quickly discover when you dive into the prophets, and oh, I pray you would dive into the prophets, let them become your friends, make them, I don't know that I want to say the most familiar parts of the Bible to you, but I want these brothers to be your friends. And when you dive into them, you recognize that they repeat themselves, but you don't get mad at them for repeating themselves. You just know that's how they write. It's prophetic literature. It's poetic literature. They repeat themselves to make a point. When we read a textbook or a newspaper, ideally every paragraph is going to provide new information. Prophetic literature is not like that. It is poetic, and it means there's repetition, and the repetition serves a purpose, and we shouldn't get mad about that. We should embrace it. And in our passage, Zephaniah repeats the cause of judgment over and over again, like a drum that keeps playing the same beat. Zephaniah returns again and again to Judah's fault. So if you look at, let's start in verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Now, what's interesting is once God stretched out his hand against Egypt to save Israel, and now here you have that same language, God stretching out his hand, but this time it's not to save Israel, he's going to judge Israel. And why? Well, because the nation is full of idolatry, Baal worship. So Baal was largely a catch-all term for a kind of foreign false worship. Baal worship had become common in Judah, and so God's judgment is going to come. These idolatrous priests of verse 4 are really pagan priests, priests of other religions who had made a home in Jerusalem. The other priests are those who bow down to the stars and to false gods. They bow down to Milcom, but these priests are their Jewish priests. I mean, it would be the equivalent if I come to Mount Vernon on Sunday morning and I preach a sermon, and then I make my way to the Unitarian Church on Wednesday, but not to preach the gospel, but to, like, worship water. You know, well, yeah, exactly. Well, that was happening, you know, in Israel. There were priests like that. And it's not just the priests who are the problem. Look at the end of verse 6. There are those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Now, maybe it's because they were inquiring of Milcom, or maybe they just gave it all up. Like, what good is religion? Forget this. So they didn't even inquire of the Lord. They didn't seek him at all. So idolatry was a problem, sure. Indifference was a problem in Israel, just an indifference. Some people just didn't give God the time of day. They apparently believed in God, but he played no role in their lives. Look, we see a similar cause for judgment in verse 12. Look there. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Now, last week, I said that the prophets often would take a prior revelation of God, maybe something that God spoke to his people through Moses, and they would apply that word to the present day circumstances. And in the case of Zephaniah, the prophet takes the book of Deuteronomy and he applies it to the people in Jerusalem. So again, you always want to keep a finger in Zephaniah, but let's turn left to Deuteronomy. Now, if you just keep turning left, you're going to reach it because it's a giant book, right towards the beginning of the Bible. And go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Again, this is the book that Josiah read aloud. He read it actually to all the prophets, all the people. Zephaniah clearly heard this book. I can only assume he had access to this scroll. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. God says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God," Deuteronomy 28:1, "being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, what a great promise, right? Israel is going to be a city on a hill. Israel is going to be a light to the nations if they are faithful. Right? That's the promise made there in Deuteronomy 28:1. But look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." Just cursed all the time. So Moses says that their failure, their sin, will be the cause of their judgment. And what will this judgment look like? What's it going to be like? Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Here's what it's going to be like. "You shall betroth the wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit." Do those verses sound familiar? They should. Look again at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 13. "Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." Friend, Zephaniah is simply reminding the people of what God had already told them. God's judgment is terrible. I think of Moses, who shepherded the people for the twilight years of his life in the wilderness, but because of his sin, never entered the promised land. It's like building a house, but not being able to live in it, like planting a vineyard, but not being able to drink of the wine. And this is what Jerusalem faced. They built houses, they planted vineyards, but they wouldn't enjoy them. Soon, they would be exiled out of the land, out of their homes, out of their vineyards. And why? What's the cause of the judgment? Look at verse 12. "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. The Lord, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" Complacency. Indifference. When you think of God's wrath and judgment, if you think of it at all, you probably think of the Adolf Hitlers and Osama bin Ladens of the world. Hell is for child molesters and rapists and murderers. And what does Zephaniah point to? Complacency, indifference. Those who say, God's not going to do good, and he's not going to do ill. Maybe you admit there is a God. You may even say Jesus is his son, but does he make any difference in your life? That's what Zephaniah is getting at. Does God fuel your heart for prayer? Does God provoke you to leave your comfort behind for the hard work of local and international missions? Or is God like a painting hanging in your house that when you first got it, every time you walked by, you stopped and marveled, "Look at this great painting." And now you walk by and don't even notice it anymore. Indifference, complacency. This is what Zephaniah describes as the cause of God's judgment. Now, what does this mean for us? How do we work against complacency? Well, I'd love you to answer that question yourself. There's so many answers. And I'm going to share the best answer for the last point, which I'm nearly to. Let me just very quickly say that one way to fight complacency is by not assuming that this warning to not be complacent is for somebody else. One of the best ways to think, maybe this is for me. That maybe God is speaking to me through his word that I wouldn't be complacent. It takes humility and wisdom to realize that this word is for you, The Holy Spirit, through Zephaniah, is warning Christians today not to be complacent. Maybe you've been spiritually asleep for a few weeks or a few months even. And Zephaniah is here to stir your heart out of indifference. There was an electronics store in my hometown, and I'm looking at Dina because she'll remember the commercial. Apparently the guy could only afford airtime at like 12:30 at night or in the morning. And basically it was Tom Peterson. And at 12:30, a guy, he would come with his like buzz cut and he'd slam on a glass window, "Wake up, wake up!" This is all he could afford. That's what Zephaniah is doing. Wake up. Wake up. You'll forget God if you don't wake up. So maybe you need to wake up. Maybe you're not even a Christian, you know? Well, this warning is for you. Don't be indifferent about God. Even if you've never taken an interest in Him before, don't let that keep you from taking an interest in Him now. Maybe you've been too busy with school and friends and family to pay much attention to the Lord. Maybe you just didn't know better. Well, now you do. You're here now in this church listening to this sermon. Now you know. This is your warning too. I would also say to fight complacency, it's important to not sink into comfort. Don't sink into comfort. Again, keep a finger in Zephaniah. Go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 this time. Moses was not an enemy of comfort. Moses knew that comfort would come to God's people. But he warned them about it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. Moses says, again, I hope you kept your finger in Zephaniah, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good that He has given you." So for many of us, life is a lot like this. I mean, maybe not the copper mines, but you get the point, right? It's a comfortable life. You know, a lot of you are going to leave this sermon this morning. A lot of you are going to go home or go to a restaurant, and it's going to be good. Lunch is going to be good. Your life is just like that, and that's a good thing. We should thank God for these good things. But here's the warning, verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the danger. It takes work to remember the Lord, to dig into His Word, to rehearse His kindnesses towards you so you'll never forget Him. Memories fade if they're not replayed. And you'll forget God if you sink into the comfort of your life. It's one of the reasons we gather every week, you know, to remember. Every Sunday, each song we sing, every prayer we pray, every sermon that's preached, it's an opportunity to remember God's kindness to you. Don't let comfort lead you to forget your God. And before we move into the last point, we want to fight complacency. It's very practically. We fight complacency by being selfless. By being selfless. Selflessness is a tonic for complacency and indifference. Take your eyes off of yourself. Put them on someone in need. Our church is full of needs that you can meet. We have children who need to be taught and cared for. We have the sick who need a meal and a word of encouragement. We have the lonely who need a friend. We have the new who need to be welcomed. We have the homebound who need a visit. And your community has needs as well, not just your church, but the larger community. You have laborers, neighbors living without the gospel. Who will show them the way to Christ if you don't? There are kids who pour into this very building Monday through Thursday for after-school tutoring. If you're free, would you pour your life into them? There are refugees from 90 people groups living just a few miles away in Clarkston, Georgia. Would you see them and serve them? If you want to If you want help being selfless, seek out an elder, seek out a deacon. We are here to help. If you want to serve, you want to take your eyes off of yourself and put it on someone else, find one of us. We would gladly help. Whatever you do, remember Zephaniah. Complacency is a cause for judgment. And that takes us to the fourth and final point, the end of judgment. The end of judgment. Look again at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Now, friends, usually at the end of a sermon, the listening gets easier. The preacher is trying to, like, land the plane, and so this is going to be very simple and very easy. Maybe not so much today. Maybe the most important and slightly complicated idea is being saved for the very end. Right? So if you have, like, a gigantic Cobb salad on your mind right now, just put it away. Cover it up. Because what you're about to hear is what's going to distinguish the rabbi from the pastor. What you're about to hear is what's going to make our understanding of Zephaniah the way I think Christ understood Zephaniah. Okay? So hugely important. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Now, why this language of sacrifice? God uses Old Testament history to teach us important lessons. So if you read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy carefully, these are the first books of the Bible, you'll learn that God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Very simple statement, but it's fundamental to our understanding of the Old Testament and the New. Those who rebel against God in any way deserve death. So in God's economy, the price of sin is always death and eternal judgment. Now, that led to the Old Testament understanding, the Old Testament teaching of atonement. How did God bring us to a state of peace with him, a state of atonement, of oneness with him? Well, God told his people that they ought to take a bull or a goat or a lamb, and that animal could be sacrificed at the temple. And it was a very simple ritual whereby the individual bringing the animal would effectively be saying, the animal's life for my life. The animal dies, I live. Thank you, God, for not taking my life because I've sinned against you. And that sinner would see the blood of the animal spilt and the carcass of the animal lying there on the ground, and he would be able to say, or she would be able to say, ah, that's what I deserved. It's a stunning lesson that transcends history and culture. Like every culture can understand this. Ah, yes, that's what I deserve. Now, by Zephaniah's day, the people had made a mockery of everything I just shared with you. I just shared with you sort of the heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system. By Zephaniah's day, they'd made a mockery of this. I mean, these idolatrous priests from other nations, you know, nesting in Jerusalem, Jewish priests worshiping other gods, the temple being used for everything but this righteous sacrifice of these animals. They adopted foreign gods. They forgot the Lord. They became complacent. And so God comes to them with this word of judgment in a language that they would understand. And he says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. So who is the sacrifice? Oh, they knew they are the sacrifice. The Lord has prepared, the Lord of the day is near. Be silent. You are the sacrifice. Who are the guests? Who are the consecrated guests? Well, the nation of Babylon, who in just a few years is going to come and, figuratively speaking, eat them up. You despised my sacrifices in the temple. You despised my grace. You despised my plan of salvation. Well, how about this? You are the sacrifice. And the guests I'm going to set apart are my enemies, and your enemies who are going to come and judge you. So the message is clear. Sin is costly. The price of your sin is your life. And this is a price that must be paid, and there's no other way. You're going to reject my plan of salvation, God says through Zephaniah? Fine. You are the sacrifice. I cannot turn a blind eye to sin. You are going to pay the price for your sin. Zephaniah 1:7. Now, if you're here last week, you'll remember I said that we need to read Zephaniah as Christians. I said that Zephaniah was like a candle, you know, burning brightly in the darkness, that Jesus is the morning sun. I took us to Hebrews 1, where we see the author of Hebrews says that in the past God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his son, Jesus. So the question is, what does Jesus say now? Zephaniah says, effectively, you are the sacrifice. What does Jesus say? I need you to do one more thing for me. Turn right in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. If you just leave Zephaniah, turn right, you're going to run into it really quickly. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Verse 26. Jesus has gathered his disciples together. And they've come together to remember the Passover. That's the occasion. They've come together to remember the Passover. They are sharing a meal, and the meal is actually the Passover lamb. The meal is the animal sacrificed in place of the people who deserved God's judgment. And when Jesus and the disciples gathered together, as the Jews did every year to remember the Passover, they were remembering that God judged Egypt and saved them. And he saved them by providing them a lamb who would be slaughtered and the blood would be spilled and God would pass over his people and save them. So Jesus and his disciples are gathered together and they're celebrating this Passover meal. They are quite literally eating the sacrificial lamb. And as they sat around that table, dining, verse 26, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Do you see what Jesus is saying? In the book of Deuteronomy, God entered into covenant with his people. If you obey, you're going to be a light to the nations. If you disobey, you're going to be cursed when you go in and cursed when you go out. This is my covenant, God says, that I'm making with you. You get to Zephaniah, you people broke the covenant. You broke the covenant. Now you've got to pay the price. You are the sacrifice. And then what does Jesus say? He says, "I'm the sacrifice. I'm the Lamb of God, slaughtered for the sins of my people." And who are we? We're the consecrated guests. The enemies are now feasting on the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus himself, feasting on the Savior, who is the only way to everlasting life. So to say that Christ is the fulfillment of Zephaniah is to say, you no longer have to be the sacrifice. You don't have to be judged for your sins. Jesus is willing to stand in your place, to suffer for your sins, and to bring you cleansing and forgiveness and righteousness and life. He is the sacrifice, and this is the good news of the gospel to which Zephaniah so clearly points. Good news for everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. So I'm going to save the best answer for the next point. What is the best answer to indifference and complacency? Turn to Christ, the sacrifice. The sacrifice, once and for all. I began by talking about the death of expertise. We do live in a world where everyone thinks they know better. Never have education and experience meant so little to so many. A few years ago, I was talking to a high school student and making conversation, talking about college, and I will never forget this person saying to me, "Well, I don't really need to go to college. What do they have to teach me anyway?" There are a lot of good reasons not to go to college. That's just not one of them. You may ask, well, why should I go to God? What could he teach me? Listen to his teaching today. He says Jesus is the sacrifice. He died in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And if your faith is in him, he is your sacrifice. And your biggest problem is forever behind you. And that is amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to rid us of our complacency and our indifference, not primarily by us being selfless, not primarily by us running from comfort or not relying on comfort or not sinking into comfort, not even primarily by recognizing this warning is for us, but Lord, would you lead us away from indifference through the blood of Christ? Help us marvel that Christ alone is a glorious Savior, and that through that blood is truly the answer to all of our problems. Help us to see that today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.